1 Corinthians chapter 1, please stand with me. And we'll begin reading today in verse 17. That's where we left off last week, was in verse 17. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, this is Paul speaking, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, for we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so very, very grateful and thrilled that we get to turn to your word and we get to be built up in these things. And Lord, I just love how you tell us just such practical things about our Christian walk and how to look at things and how you view them versus how the world views them, that we would not be ignorant of what we see in this world and how we communicate with people and see the way they see things. And yet, Lord... at the end of the day, we just really care what you think of things. And so would you minister to us today and open your word up to us? We invite the great and powerful and needed work of your Holy Spirit to illuminate these truths to us today. And so we welcome them. We thank you for it. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be mighty in the midst of this entire community today, wherever your word is taught. Bless the teachers, Lord. And we pray and thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we began this wonderful book of 1 Corinthians, an incredibly practical book. After we looked at the book of Romans and many practical things there, but a great treatise on the Christian life and just so many foundational truths. And then we come to this chapter, 1 Corinthians, this book, and my goodness, just how rubber meets the road, Paul ministering to this young church. And they needed a lot of encouragement, a lot of advice. They're even described in chapter 3 is carnal Christians. Yes, you can be a carnal Christian. It is possible to be saved and yet your mind is on a lot of things of the flesh, not yet growing or understanding the power of the Holy Spirit to live this life. Many Christians already live their whole lives without understanding the great grace of God and that His Holy Spirit is the power, the strength to live this Christian life. And when we come to understand that grace, to rely upon Him and His power to live in and through us, it's just a wonderful day for us to come to that revelation. And Paul comes to this church and with all of their problems, and there are many, he's going to deal with a lot of issues in this, but he began by speaking to them about a couple of great things. One, just the greatness of Jesus. It's, our Christian life is all about Jesus. And I don't even think I mentioned this last week, but the first 10 verses of this book, all 10 refer to Jesus, 9 of them by name. Only one refers to him more in the third person. But it is all about Jesus from beginning to the end. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And he wanted them to know, these Christians, struggling in their walk and carnal, yet in all of that, look at what he said, please, in verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. And then even in verse 7, after it says the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't withhold anything that this church needed. He enriched them in everything, in all utterance, gave them all the knowledge they needed through the Apostle Paul, through the ministry of His Holy Spirit, and now this wonderful letter that they are receiving. God wants them to have everything they possibly need to live this life, and then all of the gifting that they needed as well. And that really taught us to stop looking at God in a conditional way, because He wants to pour His grace upon us. He gives us what we need. He's not sitting there saying, well, if you just clean up a little more, I'll give you what you need. In fact, you need what you need so you can live this life. And so God is so gracious, and He was very gracious with this church. And then the first issue He dealt with, we looked at in verses 10 through 17, was the fact that there were divisions in the church. And that really astounds me, that if, with all the issues that He's going to deal with, that would be the first issue He would deal with. How incredibly important it is to our Lord that the church would be united and in love with each other. And we need to look over our differences, our struggles with each other, how we can offend each other, because the much greater importance of the message and what God has done for us so supersedes the little trivial things that we do to each other. And they really are trivial in light of what God had to do for us. And so He tells them, get rid of this dissension. Stop breaking into camps. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. He's in verse 12, and how they're looking at their leaders and naming, I'm with him, and the pride that comes along with that, all kinds of these issues. So He wanted to deal with all of those. There is most certainly, unfortunately, division in the church, and He's saying it shouldn't be. It should never be. There's going to be enough division in this life, and that's really what we're going to talk about today, is the fact that the very message of the gospel brings division. It just does. Because you're either with me or you're against me, and it just reveals where we are. That's just the way it is. And so the church should be united because we have come into the understanding of this great message. There should be no more division because the eternal value of what we have is of so much greater than our little differences between one another. And so here today, as Paul was wrapping up these issues of division, knowing they were taking division in who they were claiming as their leaders, he's even saying effectively, they even started dividing over who baptized them. He's like, that's just crazy. And Paul was basically saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize a bunch of you. He had some, but that I didn't, so that people might even boast in that. But yet after that, he kind of changes gears here. And please notice in verse 17, where we did leave off last week, he says a couple of great declarations. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize. Just used it as an example to let them know. Some are dividing over this trivial issue of who baptized you. But I want you to know, Christ didn't send me to baptize. Now, that is a result of people getting saved. Absolutely, it's important to be baptized, one of the great commandments of the Lord. But yet, that's not my primary focus. Paul's primary focus in being an apostle to the Gentiles was to go into towns and to preach the gospel. And so he tells them, I did not come to baptize, but God sent me to preach the gospel. And I love it. So he's laying out to them, this is what's important. And he's going to put in much of what he says in these first couple of chapters, other than the issues he's dealing with, is really a lot of just basic Christianity 101. Because this young church and their infancy, they need to know some things. And he wants them to know how the world views the gospel message that they are called to deliver to the world. And he does want them to know there's just division right out of the gates. It's just a reality of life, that the world will look at it as foolish. But here he says, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he says some very, very powerful words here. He says, he gives us effectively the how of how he was called to preach the gospel. Notice in verse 17, he says, but to preach the gospel, here it is, not with wisdom of words. Paul was an incredibly wise man. I mean, I know the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these many letters that he wrote. But when I look at the mind he must have carried, I mean, the way it talks about him surpassing so many people under the law, incredible mind that he must have had, and even the book that he did write, and I believe the Holy Spirit gave men a lot of freedom in their own personality to come out in the writings of the books as he inspired these words, but an incredible mind. And yet here, this great mind says, I didn't come to preach the gospel with wisdom of words. It's not about me being flowery and fancy and these things. And then he even gives the reason and or the effectively the danger that can be had in us throwing our own wisdom and adding into this gospel. I think that we can run the risk as Christians of being afraid somebody might think we're foolish in delivering the message, and so we dress it up with these fancy words or try to make it more palatable to people or somehow make it so that we won't be looked at as foolish. And he says, I didn't come to preach the gospel with wisdom of words, but listen to the potential consequence, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. When I see that, that really catches my attention. that there might be a possibility for me to add in man's wisdom, some thinking that is in any way beyond the wisdom of God in the simplicity of the gospel message that he has given, that my adding of my wisdom in any way can actually make the cross of no effect. That's really serious. Because to make the cross of no effect means it would not be in any way valid or have the power to save someone else. I can actually nullify it in the way that I preach it and trying to get fancy and adding some other words to it. And so it's very important to me as I look at it, I go, well, what is the risk of the wisdom of words? What is that I could do that could mess up this gospel presentation? And I think what he's really speaking about here is simply the wisdom of man. In any way that we try to present any gospel that is in any way different from what God has given us. And the gospel message is incredibly simple. It really is. You can get deep. The Bible can be very deep. I mean, we're going to study this book till the day we go to be with the Lord, and we will never plumb nearly the depths of all of it. But yet, the single greatest message is so simple that man was on this earth. He was given choice and given the consequences of choice. If you sin, you die. And man chose to rebel on God and chose to do his own thing, and he did die. He didn't die physically immediately, but he did spiritually immediately. And then God allowed death to enter the human condition as a word picture to them. You are dead. You need a Savior. And so man is dead because of sin, and we have to be perfect to be in God's presence, so we're all in trouble. And God knew that the wages of sin is death, and so he sent his very own Son to live a perfect life, to go to that cross, and then in not having his own sins to pay for, was able to take my sins and all of our sins, all of us collectively of the whole world that have ever lived, piled all those sins upon him on that cross. So the simple message, man is a sinner, deserves to die. Jesus came to the earth, lived a perfect life, died on that cross in my place. It's a simple message. If you place your faith in him, you can be saved. I don't get to add to that. I don't get to wise it up and add stuff to it and make it fancier. I don't get to do that. And Paul, this great mind, said, I don't want to do that, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. And I love it. And that tells me I don't get to dress it up. If Paul didn't, I sure don't get to, because I don't want to do that. I don't want to in any way take away from it. And we can look at that and go, well, where's the struggle? Why would somebody even be tempted to wise this thing up, to add to it, to make it something different than it is? And I think we're given the answer right away in verse 18. Notice there, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolish. Some people simply listen to the gospel message and just without any help at all, they'd look at that and they think, they may not tell you to your face, but they think it's foolish. They're just, there it is, it's foolish. And I think that then the danger for us is that we may think, well, if they think that's foolish, they're by implication going to think I'm a fool. Because not only am I telling them this, I actually believe this thing that I'm telling them. When I tell people the gospel, at some point, usually I tell them, I really believe what I'm telling you. I'm willing to stake my eternity on what I am telling you. I believe this with everything I am. And it's very, very serious stuff. But I know there's a good likelihood they're going to walk away and think, man, that guy's a fool. They're just going to think that because they think the message is foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, there may not be a whole lot of fruit in doing this, but I think it's worthy of some consideration. Why is it the world looks at it as foolish? Why is it that they look at this gospel message and they think it's foolish? And I'll give you a couple of potential reasons. Number one is just simply the fact that it's free. Nothing in life is free. You know the saying. We say that all the time. Nothing's free. There's always strings attached. If you get to go, somebody calls up and offers you a free hotel night or two somewhere, you know there's some string attached. There's some presentation. There's something that they want to offer you, and they're going to try to sell you something, but there's just really nothing in life that is free. And then people come to this gospel message, and we tell them point blank, this is free. You simply need to receive what God has for you. It's completely free to you. It is ironic that it really isn't technically free, because it cost the Godhead a tremendous price to offer this free gospel to us. For Jesus to have to come take on human flesh and live as a human, live a perfect life to meet God's standard, and then to let sinful man do what they did to him, that was a tremendous price. Jesus on that cross, I think even greater than the physical pain, being on that cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that kind of mystical moment when the sin of the world was poured upon him and God's communicating, I cannot be have have sin in my presence. And this is Jesus, the man, took on the sin of the world. I mean, it's an amazing scene. Jesus had never, ever, for a moment of eternity, experienced any separation from the Father in any fashion. And yet he went through all of that. It was not free to him. It cost God greatly. But it's free to us. And we get to offer this free message to the world. This message is simple. And I think people are insulted by that. All of man's systems, we want to complicate everything and pie charts and graphs, and we want to make everything and dress it up. And here we come along and say, no, this is a simple message. It's almost so sometimes people go, is that it? That's the message? Yeah, it is. But it's backed by the power of God. I love that he doesn't even get out of this verse to the person that's threatened to think, oh, it's foolishness. Paul says, oh, but keep in mind, dear Christian, to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Praise God. There is power behind this message. The incredible simplicity of the gospel, it is backed completely 100% by God's power and his wisdom. God that comes alongside and always confirms it. This message, it smites our pride, is another potential reason. For the person, I mean, let's face it, most religions at the end of the day, it comes down to works. In one form or another, they dress it all up the different ways they do, but at the end of the day, they're getting into heaven based on somehow them being good enough. Their good somehow is going to outweigh their bad. They've just quite been good enough. If it was put on a scale, they might just barely balance in the good side, and they're going to make it. And for them to be told, I don't care how good you live, you're not going to make it because you need to be perfect. I don't care if you live great your whole life. Nobody even comes close to that. But if they did, and then yet sin on the last day, that one sin would tarnish everything. You are not perfect. You can't be in God's presence. It smites our pride to have to admit, I am a wretched sinner. I need a Savior. And so that smites our pride. People do not like to do that. Even in just the practical sense, when I look at the fact that Jesus is God, King of the universe, Creator of the universe, he is Lord of all. He is the ultimate and only true royal in this world. He would die for his subjects. We simply do not see that today. Every royal in the world today has this huge entourage of people around them to protect them. We have the Secret Service in the United States, and they're ready to give their lives for our president to protect him or whoever it is that they're guarding because they do not want them to die. Others are willing to give their lives for them. And here this King of the universe comes along and says, oh no, you're not going to die for me. I'm going to die for you. And the world just goes, wow, what is that? They just do not understand this. And so we look at all of these issues and the world just goes, that's just foolishness. I can't believe it. And yet it's so simple and beautiful. I love it. And I believe the Lord made it so simple completely by design. Because if it were not simple, the average person couldn't receive it. I am so glad that it's not Einstein and his E equals MC squared. I don't even know what the E and the M and the C mean. So I forget what the whole formula means and all that. And it's funny to me, even scientists today, they're looking at these issues and they're in many cases, they're coming out saying, oh, Einstein was right. And they've taken this long to figure he was right. And these are scientists and I don't even have a prayer. But anyway, here they are and all of this stuff. And if we had to be that intelligent, who'd be getting saved? Who'd be getting saved? But just a handful of some small group of people, and the Lord saying, no, I made it simple by design. Jesus said, unless you come to me as a child, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of God. He wanted to make sure that everybody can hear the wonderful, beautiful simplicity of this gospel and to get saved. And so I love it. I love that it is so simple. And then I think that there is a potentially great temptation. We're going to see it certainly played out by the time we get to chapter 2 this morning, these first couple of verses, that just the fact that it will be looked at as foolish and that we will by implication be looked at as fools, there can be a temptation for us to come in and dress it up and add to it because we don't want to be seen as foolish. I like the old saying, I've heard it on a few occasions, but the old funny saying that says, it's better to remain quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remain and remove all doubt. You ever heard that? We need to know as Christians, rest assured, and you may not want to hear this, but if you are sharing the gospel with any regularity, you will be thought a fool because the message you're delivering is foolishness to the world. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. The question today is, are you and I willing to be fools for Christ? Because this message we have is not just foolishness to the world. It is the very power of God. And I love that I can share this with somebody and God will back it. If I share man's wisdom, there's no backing of anything. They get to take it or leave it. At least I know, and I had a wonderful opportunity recently to share with a young man and sit for an hour and a half and answer questions and share the gospel. This man was not ready yet to receive the Lord. And I told him, I said, I'm not here to convince you of anything. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is to convince. My job is simply to proclaim the truth. But I love that I can say that. And when I'm sharing it, usually in the midst of the sharing, God reminds me, I am fully 100% backing this. My word will not return void. I will get through to him whatever I need to get through to him. And I trust God entirely. And so I speak with great authority and great power, not in any of my own wisdom, but I know that this simple message is backed completely with his power. And I love it. And the word power here is the word dunamis in the Greek. It simply speaks of, we get our English word dynamite from it. It's that kind of power. It is fully capable of achieving what God has called it to achieve. And so I love it. But that's the way the world looks at it. Some of the reasons why the world thinks it's foolish. And look at what the Lord says he's going to do. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God will deal with these issues and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Stroke of genius, of course, the Holy Spirit led this, inspired this. But this verse 19 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. And the context to me is interesting because it fully even ties in to what we're seeing here in this passage. In that passage, the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity by the Assyrian people. And yet, the southern kingdom had not yet. They were going to be basically disciplined later. The Babylonians were going to come in and capture them. But in the midst of all of this time, of the threats of these kingdoms coming against them, they had gone down and taken their money and had effectively tried to get Egypt to come in and protect them from these kingdoms that were going to invade them. And God had been telling them all along, simply turn to me, obey me, call on me, I will take care of you. And yet they were making the mistake of turning to the arm of man, to the power of man, rather than looking to God for power and for protection. And that was their great mistake. And yet it's the same kind of mistake that's made in the gospel message. Man turning to the power and the arm of man. Think, I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to whatever. You fill in the blank. Rather than simply trusting in the simple power of God. I mean, shouldn't we come up with a contingency plan and yada, yada, yada? No. There's only one plan. Come to Jesus by faith. And so God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And he really is going to do that. The word destroy means to put out of the way entirely. To destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And the phrase bring to nothing means to do away with or to set aside, or my favorite, one of the translations is to disregard. God just disregards man's wisdom. It's just foolishness to him. And so that's what he says, I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then God begins to ask a couple of questions. Where is the wise? These people that think they're so smart. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so we really see here what he is talking about is he's really is talking about man's wisdom, as we began in verse 17, the wisdom of words. It's man's wisdom, because he's talking about here, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's the wisdom that he was speaking of. And then for verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, a couple of wonderful things we need to get out of this verse is that it's not really wonderful. It's wonderful to know. But notice that there is a wisdom that the world through wisdom did not know God. There is a wisdom that we can give to man that has no power to save anybody, no power to actually know God. And we never, ever want to preach anything different from what God preached. That's the only way we can be confident somebody can know God, is that we're teaching only what God has us to teach, this simple, beautiful gospel message. And then as we look at it, and the world might think it's foolish, I love that he says in verse 21, this message that God has given us, if there's any temptation in our hearts to want to modify it or clean it up or change it or wisen it up, this pleases God. God's pleased with his gospel message. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to change it. He says, I am very happy with it. And I want to please God more than anything in my walk with the Lord in everything that I do. And so I want to obey him that he might be pleased. And so it says here, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to those who believe. God knew. He knew absolutely in giving this message that it would be received as foolishness. He knew it. God's is no dummy at all. He knew that this message would come across this way. And then he begins to tell us how some different groups view it. He's going to separate the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, please make no mistake that go back to verse 18, please, very briefly. It said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Make no mistake, everybody, whether Jew or Gentile, when they look at this message, it's foolishness to them. But because of their cultural background and religious background, the Jews and the Gentiles did look at the gospel message a little differently because of their background. Notice here, verse 22, the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, the first thing here is that it says the Jews request a sign. Now, that has been their history. They've always wanted signs. And that's because, mainly, I think, because of their religious background. They had the Old Testament. They had all of those wonderful books the Lord had given them. They had been reading the Law and the Prophets throughout their history. And they had all of the great and many promises of a Messiah to come into the future that would come and reign on this earth, who would take charge of this earth and would reign supreme. They loved those passages. Loved them. "Oh, I can't wait. This God is a God of great power." And then it even spoke of Him performing great signs and wonders and miracles. So they thought, when He comes, man, we can ask Him to perform a sign and that'll prove it. But they were constantly asking for signs. Unfortunately, they were rejected by and large as a people, all of the verses that referred to Him coming to suffer in His first coming. And they missed that. And that's one of the great reasons still to this day the Jews generally have rejected Jesus as Messiah. He didn't come and reign the way they wanted Him to come and reign. But they kept asking for signs. Even when Jesus came in His first coming, He said a couple of things to people. Let me read you a couple of them. In John chapter 6, for example, he said the following to some people. He said, they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom He sent." And then it says, "Therefore they said to Him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?" They needed a sign to believe Him. Then we see in Matthew chapter 16, it says the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing Him, asked Him that He would show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus answered them by saying, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah, the prophet Jonah." And He left them and departed. Even in that, He was giving them a sign, because Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, and Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth before His resurrection. Even there, He was actually giving them a sign. And then we saw when John the Baptist was in prison, and he knew who Jesus was, make no mistake about it, but it tells us the power of the ability to begin to question where we are. He had seen the dove descend on Jesus, that He was the Lamb of God. He was already declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And yet he, in a moment of doubting, in a moment of being in prison and wondering, is He not going to take over? Here, John the Baptist, here, he even sent people to Jesus. And it goes like this in Matthew 11. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And I love how Jesus answered them. He answered and said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." All of those were signs of all Jesus had done. He is the Messiah. But the Jews, they were looking for a sign. And because Jesus didn't bow down to them in taking over the world and going to that cross, notice it was a stumbling block to them. Stumbling. Why, I was expecting Messiah to take over. He can't be the Messiah. And so it stumbled them. Then the Greeks come along and they're expecting wisdom. And in this day and age, they live very much in a culture where they place great emphasis on the speaker, the public speaker and the orator. Even more so, it's believed in this day, than the content of the message. So they liked how it looked. Well, if a guy could give up and give a really just a slick presentation and really be good about what he said, the content didn't even mean much. And so they were enamored with this kind of thinking. And then here comes Paul with this simple message. Paul just making sure the message was delivered in simplicity. We'll see later, in great power. They looked at this and thought, man, that's just foolishness. So they weren't stumbled by some past from having had the Old Testament. They just looked at this message and thought, I'm not going for it. I just don't believe it. It's foolishness. And so they didn't buy it either. And so to them, having seen the Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, and so for them, it was foolishness. But the beauty is, to anyone who will return turn to God in His call upon our lives, and God calls the whole world to Himself. God is desiring that all people would come to a knowledge of the truth. Notice verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so we see this wonderful truth. Here he uses the word called in verse 24. And it's very interesting because as the Lord explains this to us in Scriptures, I love the parable in Matthew 22 where Jesus described, he described basically a wedding feast. And he described how this great king had a son and his son was about to get married. And he prepared this great feast for his son. And then when it was time for the feast, he sent out his servants to get those people that had been invited to come to the feast to come and enjoy this wonderful time with him. So they did that. And the people, when they got there, unfortunately, gave all kinds of lame reasons and excuses, but they did, and they said they didn't come to the feast. And then he sent them out again. Again, didn't want to come, even some wanting to harm the servants. And then finally the father said, look, the feast is ready. Go invite everybody. Anybody you run into, invite them all. Tell them to come. They got to come on my terms. They have to put on the garments that I'm willing to offer them when they come to this feast, but tell them to come. And so many did. And I love it. He says at the end of that parable, many are called, but few are chosen. He called all of those, even those who thought it was foolish, even those who didn't want to come. He still called them. They simply did not respond to his invitation. Just as we're seeing in this passage, some people think it's foolishness, so they simply will not respond to God. But here we see, but to those who are called, and by implication, and who received and responded to this message, why, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God, and because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. I love how Isaiah 55 puts it, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God is infinitely beyond us in wisdom, and so even his foolishness, in my opinion, there is no such thing as the foolishness of God. But in using these human terms, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Even if there was any weakness in God, and there isn't, why, still, man's wisdom doesn't even come close to God. And so he lays this out and tells us that. Now, in verse 26, he seems to change gears a little bit and speak more about the type of person that he uses to share this gospel or to receive this gospel. Notice he says, for you see your calling, brethren, your calling, speaking of all of us, God has a calling on every one of our lives. He has a work for us to do, and we will do it. We're called to do it in his power, but he has a calling. Brethren, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged by this because I fit that description. I make it. It says, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. Well, you know what? That opens up everybody can make it. I do like it doesn't say, not any wise. I mean, to be sure, there are some people, in terms of worldly knowledge, very, very wise people, very intelligent. I think Paul was an incredibly wise man who wrote these words. But yet, I love that it says, some do come to him. I think the problem with a very wise, worldly person is, they suffer somewhat the same way as a wealthy man. When Jesus described how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he says, easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because their needs are met, they are living a good, comfortable life. They often see their need to come and repent before God and to have a need for a Savior. And so for them, it can be hard. They have a lot to get over in being humbled before God to come to him. And I think in the intellectual arena, they can be in the same place. You can be rich in wisdom, and that can be hard for you to overcome. And so the world, to humble that person can be harder than a simple person. Because somebody who's not that wise, they don't have any problem admitting they're not wise. But to a wise person to say, I have to accept this foolishness that you're giving me to be saved? Yes, you do. You do. God loves you enough to tell you the truth, but you do. So not many wise come to the Lord. Not many mighty, not many noble. I love the wonderful story. I don't know how long ago it was, but there was a queen in the area of England many years ago who once had read that verse and said, praise the Lord, it says not many. Because she was a noble, and she said, I got saved. She appropriately came to the Lord. I'm glad it doesn't say not any noble, because I'm a noble, and she got saved. And she was grateful that it said not many, but there are some that come to the Lord. And notice here then in verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. He's chosen to give this message in a way that the world would scoff at it. That word despised in verse 28, it literally means to scorn, as if to look down upon, to mock. I just scorn this message that you deliver. It's just complete foolishness. But that's what God has chosen. And again, because any person, even a child, can understand it. God did not make it so difficult that the average person cannot respond. He wants everybody to be able to grasp this message. That's why it's simple. And so God has chosen these things which are not to bring to nothing that are. And another reason why he gives us why he made it simple, verse 29, is that no flesh should glory in his presence. I love this message of the gospel. And this is one of the reasons there should be no disputing and no division in the church, is because when we truly grasp the gospel message, it is 100% him, simply a response of saying, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need a Savior. I receive your offer of salvation. We get to take no glory. It's all about him. He deserves all praise, all glory. And yet, if we went any other method, thinking that as the religions of the world do, that if I can be good enough, we're saying a couple of powerful things. We're saying that Jesus didn't need to go to a cross because I'm able to make it on my own. And it's an insult to the cross of Christ. It's an insult to that message. That's how we can make the message of no effect. And so we don't get to do that. And then that person would rightly be able to take glory in his flesh. But no flesh will glory in his presence because it's all him. He's the only one who did it. But of him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If we're glorying in anything we've ever done, we've missed the boat on this gospel message. It really is him. It's all him from beginning to end. Now, after having said all of that and beautiful things, this church in Corinth needed to know this. In the culture they lived in, knowing there was such value placed on orators and what they would say and how they would speak with these wonderful, slick words, he says, you know what? You guys need to know. When you present this gospel, it will be viewed as foolishness. That's just the way it is. And he wants them to know now so they'll get over it. And if we are walking as Christians and, as Jesus said, taking up our cross daily, dying to ourselves, well, we don't have any vested interest in what people think of us. We won't be ashamed to share this gospel because it is, in fact, the power of God. And so I love it. We simply, when we die to selves, we will get over the fact that people will think we're foolish. And it is wonderful to know, it's kind of a weird way, there will be a day I'll be sitting in heaven knowing God was absolutely, completely, thoroughly right in every way. Oh, praise God, I place my faith in this simple gospel. But there will be no shame then. But we will be viewed as foolish today. We just need to know that. And Paul, knowing that with all of his wisdom, notice how he personally decided to effectively make sure he kept within the confines of what God told him to share. Notice chapter 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I love that. As wise as Paul was, he says, when I came to you, I wasn't worried about being this great speaker. I just wanted to deliver you the simple, powerful message of the gospel. And he went even further because I love what he says here. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that word determined means to form or to give an opinion. Paul had fully thought this through. All of his wisdom, I have determined, I've made up my mind, my opinion is made, I will know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. And so I love it. In all of his wisdom, he did not worry about impressing people with his knowledge. And so I just want to give you the simple message. And then he even shows how humble he is, because notice what he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. We know that when he came to Corinth, he was fearful. We know that because Acts chapter 18, in fact, I'll read it to you, just a couple of verses, as Jesus appeared to him in a vision. And I think the reason he did was because when Paul came into a town, He was usually successful. He preached the simple gospel. God backed that message and many people got saved. And unfortunately for Paul, he had a regular history now of being beaten pretty quickly after he was successful in a city. And he knew his beating's probably right around the corner. He was afraid. And he might have even left that town. And we don't know, but amazing what Paul put up with. But Jesus appeared to him in Acts 18, verse 9. It says, "The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, said, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" He needed to be encouraged that in speaking this simple, wonderful gospel message, that he didn't need to be afraid. That word there literally means, literally, the Lord Jesus was telling him, literally, "Paul, stop fearing. You're in fear. Don't fear. I will take care of you." Isn't it amazing that the world looks at a message and thinks it's foolishness, and yet they're willing to come after us physically? It is a threat, we know. It's very much a threat to people's pride, and so they end up lashing out at us. But here he says, "I was with you in much weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Paul knew in relation to God he was nothing. And when we get to that place, we stop falling for this temptation to try to dress up the gospel. And then he says in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching, they were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I love that. Paul makes it clear by the time he finishes, he says, guess what? If I had come to you in human wisdom, I would have shared with you a gospel that is in the wisdom of men. And there is no power attached to that. You will not get saved. You will not go to heaven. You will not experience the power of God in man's wisdom. It won't last you. Certainly not in this lifetime, let alone for sure not into eternity. That comes from the Lord and from His power, which comes from the wisdom of God alone. And so this wonderful passage here, let me remind you of the main points here that are very, very important, I believe. Application number one, God's message is the power of God, regardless of how people view it. People, they think it's foolishness, but it is nonetheless the power of God, this simple message that we are to deliver. And the question really comes down to, do we believe it? If we believe this gospel message is the power of God, we will not be ashamed to present it, because no matter how it's viewed, it is still the power of God. Number two, the world thinks this message is foolishness. And I think that even if we get nothing more out of this message than that message, that's powerful, because we won't be surprised when somebody thinks we're a fool. If you share the gospel long enough, somebody's going to think you're a fool. That's just the way it is, because they will think the message is foolish, therefore the messenger who believes it. And to me, it's very freeing, because when I go in knowing that they're going to think I'm a fool, well, I got nothing to lose. I'm a servant of God. And if I look at myself as a bond slave, as Paul did of himself, I got nowhere to go but up. I got nothing to lose. But I'm going to share this gospel. I want to please my Lord. The other great application is that we don't get to alter this gospel in any way. The grave danger Paul laid out in verse 17 is that altering this gospel means to add man's wisdom to it, but the worst consequence is that we might actually make the cross of no effect. So we just get the wonderful blessing of sharing this wonderful gospel with the world. And if we do it properly, they will receive the power of God if they choose to believe. And not only that, all glory, all honor, all praise will go to God. But for us, I think really the greatest personal application is, look at Paul, look at how he viewed this. He walked what he talked. I mean, you look at chapter 2, all of his wisdom. Paul laid this truth out to us and said, you know what? I'm living up to what I'm telling you. I'm not going to think myself so wise that I'm going to dress up this gospel. I'm just going to share it with the world. And so I want to be like Paul. Paul tells us later in this book, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And when he's imitating Christ as he is in this passage, we get to follow him and do what he does, because he's really just doing what Christ would do. We get to do that. So wonderful truths. I love this gospel message. I love the power of it. I love when I share with somebody, there is the very possibility in that very moment they could give their hearts to the Lord and be saved. Their eternity changed because of the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us a message that is so incredibly powerful. It can save anyone at any time. And yet, Lord, it can also be understood by anybody at any time because of the simplicity with which you have given it to us. And I thank you for that, Lord. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for all of us in this room that have come to that place and have submitted our lives to you and said, yes, I want that gospel. I want to be saved. I believe in Jesus. And so, Father, would you rebuke any part of us that's worried about what other people think of us? May we live in a way that all we care about is what you think of us And were we just simply faithful as stewards to deliver the message you have entrusted to us, this great gospel that's fully backed by your power? We are so thankful of knowing we have an eternal message. It doesn't just make somebody feel better today, but for eternity. Thank you for that. And just continue to minister to us and remind us that you're the great one who gave it to us. You are pleased with this message. So thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.